There in Isaiah 48:12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my call. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. My hand also has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has spanned the heavens. When I call unto you, they stand up together, all ye assembled together, and hear, which among you hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him, and loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his harm shall be on the Chaldeans. Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, do thank thee for all thy blessings you give us in Christ Jesus, for your mercies that are everlasting. We thank thee for the time that you've given us here, and that we might study thy word, that you'd open up our understanding and give us hearts to receive the word of truth, to change in our thinking if necessary, or confirm those things that we know to be true. We just thank thee and praise thee. Pray your mercy be upon our lost loved ones, and think about all those that are sick. Think about Brother Delbert Brown there in California, and has back cancer and wheelchair bound. We just ask your mercies be upon him and his family. We thank thee for all thy blessings you give us in Christ Jesus, for your mercies that are everlasting. In Jesus' name I pray these things. For his sake. Amen. The last time was Lord's word to the hypocrites, and basically that was speaking to Israel. I did put in the notes the exile writings, the last part of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, and that's the latter part of that, and then Ezekiel, exiled from the first captivity, because everybody that was taken to Babylon were exiled, even though it was not yet that that Jerusalem had fallen toward the end of course, Ezekiel, they had, and those that was carried away. And then the books of Daniel and Esther, post-exile, writings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, all contemporaries during King Darius, his reign, and Zechariah, reign of King Cyrus, and Malachi after Ezra, and traditionally Malachi is 450 is what the timeline I was reading, but traditionally it's 400 between the Testaments. So they usually take Malachi as 400 B.C. Correction to our lessons. This is the old lesson that you had, and I put the note where the page number is. It should read upon me is not even 10%. Some estimate 1% or less. I'd put in there 100 or 1,000. And, of course, that was the number that came with Nehemiah. It had nothing to do with the first captivity or the first return to Jerusalem. Creation and redemption, Isaiah 48:12-22, God rules and all is and all is revealed, verses 12 and 13, hearken, the Lord's preeminence, I am the first, I am the last, I also am the last. God is the first of everything, the first cause of everything. There's nothing that can exist or precede God. There's nothing to come after God. God is the first and the last, and that's the ideal there, is nothing precedes him and nothing to come after him. He is God alone, and so there's none else. We got different passages there, but timing is already getting away from us. So those verses you can read where he speaks of God being, or Jesus Christ in 22:13, being the Alpha and Omega, the first and last. And so Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The word consists is intransitive in the present middle perfect active to come to into a condition of coherence, continue, endure, exist, hold together, present, and present. Middle voice, that means he continues on, everything exists, and he, everything holds together by Jesus Christ. There's not anything that exists that is not held together by him. And the scripts don't say what the activity is or whether it's just that it exists until he tells it not to. But if we, the only reason I put the Greek voice and all that in there is that it's continuing action. It means something he's doing that causes these things to continue to hold together. And so I put the middle voice, the subject, is part or all of the action. In other words, the subject is both the cause, the focus, and the agent and the experiencer. And the verbal action is I move myself. That's an example of a middle voice. So we see that Jesus is the focus of it. Everything's created for him and by him. Everything can exist by him. And so this is clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the creator, John 1:1-3. We've read that several times lately, and it just speaks of Jesus making everything was created by him. There was nothing that was created, was not created by him, in verse 3. God controls the host of heaven. All obey his voice, and there is none that can, if you will, that can overcome God, outspeak God, outdeclare God, or overcome God in any way, shape, or form. Sometimes Christians get foolish, and lost people are always foolish, and think there's some ways we can kind of outmaneuver God. And to me, this would be like an ant trying to outmaneuver a person, you know, trying to figure out some way. We just look at him like that's foolish, the thing to try to do. And the point I'm making is there's no way we can outmaneuver or thank God. And Lord's speech, assemble and hearken, hear the Lord, and we'll do all his pleasure on Babylon and his arm, the Chaldeans. So the point of it is here that his arm will be on the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And some places the Chaldeans are held as separate people in the Scriptures. Another time they're part of the Babylonians. And so here it's speaking of both, but it's speaking of them as a group or as a unit. Rather than two different people, it just shows that there's not going to be a difference, if you will, between the Babylonian and Chaldeans. The one will not survive or get better treatment than the other. They're put into the same camp. And God revealed part of his plan to Cyrus to prosper his way, defeating Babylon. There in 15, I have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and the Spirit has sent me. And so the first part of that verse is speaking, of course, of Cyrus. The last part of that verse is speaking of Isaiah. And this is the third address of the Lord and the Lord's way. And we to come near to God and hear and listen to Isaiah, for God by his Spirit was speaking through Isaiah. And we notice this midterm and right in the middle of the verse. And in Isaiah, this is not unusual. In other books of the Bible, this would be unusual, but in Isaiah, it is not unusual to change persons in the middle of a what we call a verse, but in the middle of a complete thought that we have this change. In the Old Testament, does not reveal or credit the Spirit's work to him as in the New Testament. It doesn't mean it does not do it, but in the New Testament, you would be hard-pressed almost any book of the New Testament to find where the Spirit is not mentioned more than one time and credited with his work, the work that he does in believers and the work of salvation. But in the Old Testament, we find that he's not mentioned as much. It usually just says Lord or God. Every once in a while it says God's Spirit. And so this is one of those unique places where it speaks of the Spirit in a way that we would understand it in the New Testament more than it's used in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament reveals the things that God does, and usually the personages are not as discriminated. That is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son doing this, and the Spirit doing that, and the Father have done this. like in the New Testament, where we have where we differentiate between sometime the works of each person of the Godhead. And nevertheless, we know that it is the Spirit that moves upon the Old Testament prophets, as mentioned in 2 Peter 1:21. God's message to them was not was open, not secret, not wasn't covered and mixed with words. It's like hear men preach one time, and one time is the only time I ever heard him preach, and the wordage he used was over my head, you know. So I thought, well, maybe I need to go back to college or something. I need to do something here because what he's preaching is over my head. Now, that is the words were. And so somebody asked me afterwards, said, do you understand any of that? And I said, well, I didn't understand a lot of it. And then some were making fun of notes and different things. But the message here was not convoluted. It was plain. It was not in secret. It was plain. And the message that God gave was not in that you had to interpret it. And many of the things in the Scripture we find, you have to interpret. You have to understand what God is speaking about. And God gives maybe added revelation that we might understand there. But what God is saying here is plain. It's not hidden. It's not closed. It's not locked. It's not sealed. It's none of those things. It's open. And as we read earlier, where one was brought a book and he couldn't read it because he was unlearned. And the next took to those that were learned, and they said they couldn't read it because the book was sealed. And so neither one could read it. And this is saying the opposite of that, that this is clear and plain. The message is from the Lord God, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. though spoken through Isaiah, it is the Lord their God that was speaking to them. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thou the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teaches thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. And so, O that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then hath thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the wave of the sea. And so God has given them, and I first of all, has given the admonition, what they ought to do, what they should do, and that they should obey and follow the Lord, the message to them. There in 2 Timothy 3.16, 2 Timothy 3.16, and I'm sure this is familiar to most. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Sometimes this is very easy to reap these things out of the Scripture. Other times you have to dig for them, as it mentions in the book of Proverbs. And they couldn't discern between the ways, that is, between the ways of wickedness and the good road of righteousness. The road was laid before them. The prophets had instructed them. God was going to deliver them. God was going to bring them back into the land. And so God was setting before them that if they would follow Him, then righteousness and blessings would follow them. And if they did not, then the opposite would be true if they wouldn't hearken. Nevertheless, they chose the road of misery rather than the road of blessing. Now, people don't usually choose the road of misery, but in their thinking, they were choosing the good way. And usually this has to do in the Scripture, especially with Israel, has to do more with the flesh than it has with the Spirit. It has to do with either making money or lust of one kind or another. And so they chose what they thought was the best road, but it was, of course, was the heavy laden road of judgment and the road of righteousness and the road of pleasures, if you will, that is pleasures before the Lord, were completely and totally ignored. And they rejected them. Only, of course, the remnant didn't. Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And we know this whole chapter, most of the chapter is dedicated to Jesus speaking to the to the scribes, Pharisees, and he then calls them hypocrites. And so this is the a continue on, if you will, of the other first 11 verses. They should have hearkened and paid close attention to what God said, but they didn't. The words spoken that they that they had received should have been words like peace, like a river, as the waves of the sea, without number, never ending. If you will, joys before the Lord. But instead, they chose the wrong way. They chose the road of not of peace, but of destruction. A good look at our past to see what we missed, our failure, our accomplishments, is a good lesson for the future. If you want to know where you're going and how you should get there, a lot of times it's good to do a perspective of your life to where you're at and how you got there and where you really hit some ruts in the road and what deviated off the path and the consequences of that deviations and how the blessings of the Lord and how that you would be within them in certain parts of your life and then maybe stray out again. It gives us an ideal of what we should do in the future as we look forward. And so we have this retrospective, and then we look to the how we're to guide ourselves through the rest of the time. And usually where we make mistakes, we do not pay attention to what God says. We don't listen when God speaks to us, and we ignore what God says. And then we end up in trouble, and then we're on our knees praying to God for deliverance and mercy and from our judgment. And God in His mercies delivers us, but if we're not careful, we're back in them again. They not only ignored God's message, but they in return mocked Him, and which resulted in their later captivity and misery. However, God is merciful and would deliver them after a time. They should have paid attention the first time. They should have paid attention the second time, or even the third time. But they will the fourth time. When Jesus comes in His glory coming, then they will pay attention. Verse 19, Thy seed also has been as the sand, and the offsprings of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. And go ye forth, Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. Now, if they had paid attention to God and obeyed Him, then there would have been more just than a remnant of believers that would have went to rebuild the temple. And I spent just a little time here here and then just a little bit later. Most of the northern kingdom lost their identity, and as God's people, because they assimilated with the heathen, they became more heathen than godly. We know the problems that Ezra had with the people there and with those that had married with the intermarried with the heathen. Now, this same thing happens today. And usually the people that pay for it is the children. I mean, the family, the husband and wife, they'll pay because, let me tell you, light and darkness can't live together. And if a person is genuinely saved when they marry a lost person, then there's like light and darkness. And even if both are trying to work at it to cause it, you know, one of them have to give up something, and choose the person of light, because the person of darkness can't turn into light. Only God can do that, but it is the children that usually suffer. A small remnant of the northern kingdom merged with the southern kingdom in Jerusalem because the majority refused to hear God. Was it not the millions upon millions that came to restore Jerusalem? Not even 10%, some estimated 1% or less. And so there was not a large group compared to the total number of Israelites that came to rebuild the temple and the city. Their disobedience preventing the blessing promises of Abraham to flow to them. They turned their backs on God's provisions and blessings and thereby willingly sinned against Almighty God, rejecting the prophets, which resulted in disease, famine, pestilence, war, slavery, which decreased their population and almost lost their identity. Instead of receiving the blessings of Abraham, they received a curse and misery. God in the same yesterday and today and forever, when we turn our backs upon God and His Word, then we'll suffer the same consequences that they did in turning our backs on His promises. The provisions that God has made in Christ Jesus are just innumerable. I mean, David said he couldn't count them in his day, and we are out blessed. I mean, we got to have more than he could ever imagine, and still yet we don't avail to ourselves to very many of them. Usually, and the song was talking about being alone with the Lord, and I was thinking about Job, you know, when he was actually got alone with the Lord, what he was going to say changed, didn't it? He repented right away. He changed his demeanor, and he turned around and started praising God. And so when we get into the opportunity, when God does set us down, when God does put us in His presence in the sense of as much as we can be in His presence here, then usually our demeanor changes and our prayer changes, and the things that we think we're going to ask for, we change that too. Because we can feel that presence of the Lord and in our praying and in our communion there, and some things that seem so important just a few minutes ago lose their flavor, lose their, if you will, importance when God allows that or gives that to us. During the captivity, they had lost their identity, but God restored it, renewed it, and raised it. The remnant which returned to Jerusalem started with Cyrus' reign. The Israel we know today, for the most part, is coming from this remnant. Many lost their identity completely of the northern kingdom. They used to call it the lost tribes. And, of course, we know from the New Testament that the tribe of Benjamin wasn't lost. And there's nowhere in the Scriptures does it say they lost. But each one, I'm assuming, has some type of remnant, as mentioned in the Scriptures. But we can't say this over here, this group of people over here are Jews, or they might be Jews. This is like in Russia and Germany before the war. They lost their identity in those countries. Israel, we know today then, delivery from oppression, 20 to 22, or 21, excuse me. Go forth, Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing, declare ye, tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob, and thou thirstest not with he when he led thee through the desert. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock from for them, and he clave the rock also, and the and waters gushed out. So God provided them in wilderness, provided for them, took care of them. Jews during the Babylonian captivity, the 7 years of Jeremiah, built houses, raised their families, and setting their roots in the Babylonian empire. Jeremiah 29:4-7, it's in your notes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them, and take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in peace thou thereof shall ye have peace. And so we find that God, through Jeremiah, sent the captives in the Babylon area. They was one not to build houses, not to put down roots. They knew that they was going to be restored any minute. The false prophets would tell them, well, God's going to bring you back anytime. He's going to bring all the temple furniture back, all the temple service back, and all these things is going to be restored. And so Jeremiah wrote him a letter, forget that. Go ahead and build your houses, take wives there, take down roots there, and pray for Babylon, because it's the truth. When the country you're living in has peace, then you have peace. If they're at war, then you're at war. And that's the 1 Timothy 2:1-3, and I have that through 3. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, and all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And so it's the same truth. As long as our country has peace, then we'll have peace, that we might have a good and godly life. Now, when our country starts going as we've seen so many go, like the communist countries and all that, then we have to really dig in as Christians. And then we have to determine exactly what God would have us do, not what we think we ought to do, but what God would have us to do. Regardless of whoever the president is, we still to pray for him, whoever the Congress are. Remember, Timothy, speaking of Timothy, this is written in the days of the Caesar. Claudius and Nero were the Caesars, or the emperors, the kings. When Paul wrote this, it could have been one or the other, and but these were not godly men. These were not Christian men. These were pagans. They were heathen. They worship in their pleasure palaces. They call church, or they call worship centers. And they were evil and wicked people. And what they thought was right was wrong, and their good was evil. And so we could go through all the scenarios, but just to say, just because the country's gone completely bunkers, that doesn't relieve us of responsibility to pray for those whom God's placed over us. And it's if it's people that you like, it's easy. It's easy to pray for some presidents. It's really easy. But other times, we have to kind of force ourselves and not bring up negative remarks, and we don't have time to go into that. But remember, Paul called the high priest a white-walled. White-walled, and they say, "Why, are you saying that against the high priest?" He said, "I didn't know it was the high priest." Immediately he apologized for doing it, but he had told them to slap Paul. That was against the law. That was illegal for them to hit Paul, but as soon as he found out it was the high priest, he apologized. And he said, "Well, actually, he wasn't wrong. He kept the law. It's true, he kept the law, but he was wrong that he brought a dispersion against the leader of Israel." And so this is the thing that we sometimes, it's hard for us to do, especially in the way that most of us have been brought up. It does not matter what we think. Those in charge, we are to pray for them, for the promotions are of the Lord, as mentioned in Psalms 75, 6, and 7. And verse 8, which we don't have time to get into, but it reminds us that often judgment, our blessings, accompanies these promotions and our demotion, which Israel is a prime example of. When God was angry with Israel, he gave them bad kings. When he would bring a chance of revival, he'd bring a Josiah. And the revival would occur, but we know that most of Israel didn't change, didn't they? Because just 15 minutes, I know we couldn't time it. As soon as he died, they reverted completely. Just like he'd never been there. And so we see that even though he brought religious, spiritual changes to the countryside, and we see the next king was more wicked than the previous. When Cyrus decreed, and later Darius, returned to Jerusalem, only a remnant returned to build and reestablish Jerusalem. Now, these are some of the questions asked off one time or the other, and so this is where I'm going to answer these parts of them. It has to do with the going back into the Promised Land. There are three returns. The first one was led by Zerubbabel, which we have not studied at all, but he was the first one. Probably over 40,000 workmen came with him, maybe 41,000, or the number is not exact. Then Ezra led a second group after the temple dedication. with around 4,000 to 5,000, and 20 years later come Nehemiah with a few, maybe 100 or less. Now, when Nehemiah would have come to Jerusalem, he would have come with an armed escort, because he was sent out by the king to be the governor there. But as far as we can tell, they only took him to the city and left him there. That from there on, he provided his own protection. And there's no indication that any of the soldiers were there to help him in that time of distress that Nehemiah went through. So how many of these was stayed and how many went, we don't have a clue. Now, Ezra 2, the second chapter of Ezra, lists the workers with their family, tribes, affiliations. And in Ezra 2:64-65, it gives the sum of these. Jewish workers, 42,360, with their slaves at 7,337, making a total of 49,697 people that was doing the work in the city. We know some of these, when they weren't working, did not stay in Jerusalem, and some did. And those that did were blessed by the Lord. And you know, when this construction's all over, that they encourage people to come in to defend the city so they'd have enough numbers to defend the walls of Jerusalem. Ezra's account does not give us the group that they came with, but the total numbers of the workers and slaves. According to Jewish tradition, the largest group came with Zerubbabel, the 40,000, and then the 4,000 to 5,000 with Ezra, and these are what they called, like, it wasn't Josephus, but men like Josephus that wrote these numbers. But in Ezra, we have the scripture numbers, so we can count on that those are the true numbers. And exactly when they came and all that, then some of that we're not absolute sure of. Ezra's count, as I mentioned, does not give us a number. Typically, women and children were not counted, and which would make the total number much larger. And I give an example of Matthew 14:21, to feed the 5,000. Only the men were counted. The women and children weren't counted in that number. Normally, this is true in the Scripture, but we do notice in the slave group that it does mention the women and men both in the 7,000. The building of the temple and the walls, the exiles, return, and these are the numbers. Now, I want you to notice, as we go through these numbers are not absolutes. You can't say it was 1492. You just can't say that. This is the best that they give. And if you look at timelines, some of them have a black dot here and a red dot there and a yellow dot over here. And all of them say the same thing. But one will say early and one will say late. And so we're not for sure exactly when they come. Nonetheless, this gives an example. And this has to do with some questions we'll ask. The first exiles returned in 538 B.C., temple finished in 516 B.C. Ezra leads the second return in 515, 458, or 398 B.C. It's one of those times. Most think it's 515, the year after the temple was built, because they needed the priest to do the ordinances at the temple. They had Levites, but they didn't have any priest. And so Ezra led the priests down there. If you remember, they were the one that took the gold and the furniture and the candlesticks and things like that to do the work and service at the temple. But there can be dated as late as 398. Nehemiah 465-424, 445-432 B.C.s, the walls dedicated in 444 or 432 B.C. And you can't, again, you can't get exact numbers, but these are kind of the numbers. This is the kind of era. When we get to Alexander the Great, all the numbers are concrete then. So after you get through the Persians and the Medes and Alexander the Great comes along, then those numbers that you can pretty well count on. But up to that time, that the numbers, and especially when the Roman Empire came into power, they were very methodical in that. Did it only take 52 days to rebuild the wall? Somebody said, it only took 52 days to rebuild the wall. Well, Nehemiah 6:15 says, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Yul, and in 52 days. So it was finished in 52 days from the time that Nehemiah started the work till it finished it. Now we know that all the walls, most of the walls are laid down. We know that there's rubble in the street. We know all these things. And it says here 52 days. Somebody says, well, that didn't take them very long. Well, and that's assuming that nobody ever done any work on them. They worked on the walls from the first group to Nehemiah with some years of little or no work in between, but there was work done on the wall. And usually it's where they needed it done. They didn't go out to connect the wall. They wasn't out to finish the wall, but they did work on the wall. Jewish tradition has part of the wall completed during the Queen Esther's reign or time. And so during her time, there was supposedly portions of the wall finished. And these are, again, writers like Josephus and different ones that speak of this, of the building, rebuilding of some of the walls, but they didn't complete the walls. Nehemiah removed the rubble and connected all parts of the wall, connecting the walls and the gates together. So what Nehemiah did, he made it a complete wall. And he finished that thing in, 52 days. And so from the time he started, he worked on that which was already there and put the gates in. Some of the gates had to be moved. Some of the gates had to be restored or strengthened. And they put the gates in. They finished connecting the walls together and the gates together. So they would have protection from their enemies that come in. And the scriptures doesn't say he built the wall in 52 days. He said it finished it. That is, he completed the work on the wall. And so from Cyrus' decree, the wall's completion was somewhere between 94 to 104 years, 144 years from the exile. I used 144 years in one of the lessons, and I looked again and I said from the from the exile or when the Babylonians overtook them. Some thought I meant that was the length of time from the going back. So it was 144 years that count the 70 years of Jeremiah, and then they're restoring the temple. So from Cyrus' decree, which that's the beginning of the return of the Israelites, to the completion or finishing of the wall, it was somewhere between 94 and 104 years. With the exact number is like the rest of it. Some have it numbered even up to 130, even up to 140. But if you do the math, that just doesn't work out. I mean, with all the other things that goes on. And that's the reason I would mention the books that are in the post-exile time is because you can get information from there about the building of the temple, the furnishing of the building, and so on and so forth, and of the wall. The Babylon of Isaiah parallels with the Babylon of Revelation. And, of course, we don't have time for that. I do have it in the scriptures, but if you'll search these different scriptures, like in Jeremiah and Isaiah, and with Revelation 18:3-8, you'll see a direct parallel between the two. And the similar things are said about both of them. And one of the things that it says about his people, saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. Now, there was a time when they had to have peace, and it was just like the people that was in captivity in Babylon. They went there. God said, put down your roots. They put down their roots. He told them to marry, given in marriage, and all these things. They did those things. But there come a time when God's judgment was coming on Babylon, and it was time to get out. And God sent them messages through Isaiah, and especially through Ezekiel, which we haven't read hardly any of Ezekiel. in our study, but Ezekiel warning them of the judgment of God that was coming against Babylon, and so that they were to run out. The same thing will happen in the tribulation. The warning will be given, come out from her, because the day of her destruction will be nigh at hand. Many of the names, especially kings, can get confusing, and this is one of the things I don't like to recommend. I really don't like to recommend very many helps, because I think sometimes the helps gets in the way of our understanding of Scripture. But sometimes helps are needed. For instance, there are several King Darius. There's at least three. There's four or Cyrus. Now, the Cyrus that we have is Cyrus the Second or Cyrus the Great. But there was other Cyrus, King Cyruses besides him, some much older and before, or at least one. We see in the New Testament also the different Herods. Now, sometime in the New Testament, though, some are given this as a particular Herod. And so then we know that which one it is, whether one that the family Joseph run from, or the one that he came back when they became Herod, or king. And however, most was not returned at the time to restore Jerusalem and therefore Israel. God tells them to proclaim to the world, to the end of the earth, all would hear and know, not to see set their loyalties in Babylon, but in Jerusalem, thereby in the Lord. And it goes on down, and as we, in our notes, remember the wilderness journey of old, and we get to verse 22, and this is the, whether they be Babylonians, or whether they be Israelis, or whether they be Gentiles, or whoever there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And those that think that they can have peace without Christ is just foolish. It's an impossible task. You cannot. There's no peace. And Isaiah 57:21, it says, this is one I prefer, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And this is just the truth of the matter, that either we follow God and live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, or we trust our own instincts and the judgments of the world, and we end up in judgment and being, if you will, in misery. And so we need to serve the Lord our God. God reminds them of His total sovereignty in the first part of our lesson, that He is God, He created all things, and what He says goes. What men says doesn't go, what prophet says doesn't go, unless it's the Word of God.